Seems like in practically any type of movement that goes on, it ends up being divided into various divisions. And you'll have a conservative element, and then you have a moderate element, and then you have a liberal element. And Christianity is no exception to that. I'm going to exclude Gnosticism from this by virtue of the fact that more than likely it's going to fit in one of these other categories because it lends itself to that. But the three that I want to discuss today, and the name of my sermon is the balanced Christian. To be balanced. And so we have three categories that I'm going to cover today. The legalized Christian, the lawless Christian, and then the true Christian. Now, we know, if we've read the Gospels at all, and certainly most of us have on numerous occasions, we are aware of the altercations that Christ had with the Sadducees and the Pharisees during his ministry.
Why?
Because they could not seem to shake the concept of legalism. Now, that needs to be defined, because when I'm talking about legalism, I don't mean somehow that God's law, God's spiritual law and Ten Commandments, and the various aspects of Christianity that we're expected to do should be put in the wrong category. It's how it's applied. And so remember what he said to them repeatedly, you know, you have your own vain traditions and you've rejected the law of God. So a legalized Christian is one who lends himself to that direction. Now, what are the tendencies or the proclivities of someone that is in this frame of mind? Well, it'll be a person or persons or group, whatever the case, who adds to God's word. It generates self-righteousness. Because somebody in that particular category always feels like they're doing better than others. Now, this concept of legalism didn't die after the Christian church began, because we find here it was 49 A.D. Now, remember, Christ was crucified in 31 A.D. So here we're looking at 49 A.D., you know, close to 18 years later. And what do we find here? Acts 15, verse 1. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, what do we have here? They went down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and Antioch was located in Syria, what we would probably call Syria to this very day. It probably has a different name now, if it still exists as a city. And these were brethren, as we're going to see here, these were Christian people who accepted Christ. Now, when you understand the atmosphere that was in the Jerusalem community, you can see why it would be difficult for them to shake that. You remember that there were a great number of Pharisees and Levites and other people who accepted Christ. But they couldn't shake the past. So here's what they said. Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, what they were insisting is that Paul start teaching this to the Gentiles. Paul knew very well that was not a requirement. And here's a big error they're making. First of all, circumcision didn't save anybody. They had this notion from the Old Testament that if you would be circumcised and keep the law, you know what that involved? The sacrificial system. Offering sacrifices for all the things that you did. They had this notion that you could be saved by that. There was never salvation offered in the Old Testament period. That gift of God was not given until Christ came. Now, there are going to be some righteous men who will be in God's kingdom, all right. Prophets and some, but in general, it certainly was not made available to the public. Only those special ones that God had granted the gift of the Spirit working with them. Therefore, Acts 15, verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, so it got into a real argument. I mean, they were really having it out. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Now, you remember when Paul was first sent out into the ministry, one of the first things he did after he came back from Arabia is he went down and met with the apostles. And it says there very plainly, they gave him the hand of fellowship. Now, what'd that mean? That meant they accepted his message. Apostles themselves couldn't all of a sudden just start demanding that all of these people in Jerusalem forsake their whole religious system. And you'll find that when Paul went down to Jerusalem much later on occasion, he was even required to go to the temple and perform certain services there so not to offend the Jewish brethren, or to offend the Jews anyway. So we read here in verse 4, when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders. They reported all things that God had done with them. Now, if we go back in Paul's ministry, and he went to the Gentile world, and those people were given the Holy Spirit, and they were being guided and led by God's truth and by the Spirit, is there one single example where Paul ever taught them or emphasized they needed to be circumcised and keep the sacrificial system? Absolutely not. Why? Because he recognized it wasn't necessary. I'll get to that in a few moments here. Now, read this next verse. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. Yeah, they were Christians. They believed. Rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. That included the sacrifices. That included the whole nine yards. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Now we'll get back to what the decision was here in a few moments, but let's go to Galatians, the fifth chapter here, and notice an interesting statement, because when you go to the book of Galatians, you'll find that that was the primary issue Paul was dealing with when he wrote the epistle to the Galatians. These Judaizers had come in, and they had tried to convince these people there that it was necessary for them to be circumcised to be saved. You talk about a misguided concept of the whole purpose of sacrifices, and the Old Testament law was never given for salvation. It was given as a reminder of sin and to point to Christ. They didn't seem to comprehend that. So what do we read here in Galatians 5, verses 3 and 4? I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. That's the sacrifices. That's everything. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You can't do it. All the law-keeping in the world will not remove your guilty past. It's just like if you could draw a modern-day parallel. You violate the laws and you come up before the judge and you say, Judge, I'm wrong and I'm never going to go out and violate those laws again. I assure you, the judge is going to say, well, that's fine, you can go now. No, you're held guilty for the laws you have broken. So you cannot have your guilty past erased by keeping the law. There's only one thing that can erase that guilty past, and that's the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now going back to Acts the 15th chapter, what do we see here? Acts 15, verse number 10. This is what Peter said. And you know, he was not the apostle to the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Jews. And what did he say here at this conference? Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? And then James, you recall, he made the decision, and he said in verse 19, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. There were certain customs they required, but certainly not the law of Moses, and certainly not sacrifice. So we see that this legalism was making demands that were not required. Now, it's been my experience over the years, when I find somebody who's really legalistically inclined, I find that what it is, it's a method of compensation for not being able to live up to it spiritually. They somehow seem to think if they can do these physical things, that makes them all right with God. Now, am I saying that we shouldn't do the physical things that are required? I'm not saying that. But I'm saying if that's your emphasis, and you think that by doing those things, you don't have to really live it spiritually, you're deluded. It isn't going to work. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 3 here now. Notice this statement. Galatians 3 verses 10 and 11. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Deuteronomy chapter 27. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. There it is. Now, notice the next verse. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Faith, what kind of faith? Faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what's required. That's how you get justified. Romans 10, verses 1 through 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, you read elsewhere in the scriptures, I don't know if I have this particular text down, but you remember elsewhere, they rejected the chief cornerstone, didn't they? Well, they had not only a pecuniary interest, but I'm sure a philosophical and religious interest in doing it, and they weren't really interested in truth. That's the way a lot of people are today. So he says here, they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are seeking to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted to the righteousness of God. How's the righteousness of God achieved? For Christ is the end, and the word end there is a very poor word. It should be translated, he is an aim or the purpose of the law. For righteousness to everyone who believes. So that's what is involved in the matter of justification. And all the legalization and the physical works that one attempts to do will not do that. Some of the most miserable people I've known in the past in the church are people who do not have the Holy Spirit, yet they're trying to live it physically. I've seen that happen. And we'll get down to the matter here of this third category, and that is a true Christian. There's a big difference between them and legalists. Now, what do we read here in Acts 4, verse number 12? I won't turn to it. Most of you are aware of it already. There's only one name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. That's Christ. And unless he is accepted, and that you believe that he paid the price for you, and you accept that, and you repent and turn around the other way, there will be no salvation. That's the only name. Romans 9, verses 31 and 32. Let's pick it up in verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. Sure. Paul went out to the Gentile world and he preached to them and they accepted Christ. They had faith in that sacrifice being made for them, that Christ was God's Son and that he did come to pay the penalty for mankind. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. There it is. So you see, when you realize that the Bible tells us in John 3, verse 17, that Christ came to save the world. That's the only way. And let's give a summary statement of this in 1 John 4, verse number 14. And here we read, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Who confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? God abides in him and he in God. Now, that, of course, that's not relating there all of the requirements that go along with that, but if you can accept the totality of him and everything he stands for and everything he taught. So that's legalized Christianity. Now let's come to the second one, lawless Christianity. lawless Christianity. People who are in this category, and I have known some, alter the meaning of Christianity to the point that they, quote, live above the law. And they are guided primarily by emotion. I'll give you a case in point. They will say that we don't have to keep the Sabbath because every day is a Sabbath. That kind of reasoning. So what they really do is they just spiritualize everything away, and they feel smug and secure in their own world of altered Christianity. That's a lawless Christian. They don't come out right out and reject it openly. Why, if they stood up and did that, why, they wouldn't even be recognized as Christians. But they're believed to be Christians because they profess Christ, yet they have altered it to suit themselves. Did that happen back in the 70s? And right on up through today, you bet it did. What do we read here in Jude, verses 3 and 4? And this book is written sometime toward certainly the latter half of the first century, maybe closer to the end of it. But here's what it says, beginning in verse 3. So here's what was happening by the time of that Jude wrote this book. Beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write you and exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, this is a new King James Version. Once for all. Now, what does that tell you? That tells you it doesn't change. It was that revelation that was given, and it was final. Now, what is happening? For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness. This new King James Version has lewdness, and actually lascivious is a better word for the simple reason that it's much broader than the word lewdness, because when we think of lewdness, we tend to think of it only in a sexual aspect. But when we look at the word lasciviousness, it can include any number of things, including lewdness. They turned to grace. Now, what do we mean by the word grace? People think the only legal religious definition of grace is it's a condition that you are in. Well, to a certain extent, that's true. But it is what God himself grants you. And what is grace? It's free, undeserved, unmerited pardon. And if you have free, unmerited pardon, you are under grace. So what have they done? They've taken this free, unmerited pardon that God has granted us, and they've turned it into lasciviousness. How do they do that? Well, you've been forgiven, now you can do anything you want to do. Isn't that what's taught in many of the churches of this world today? You can call yourself a Christian, but you can essentially do anything you want to as long as you profess Christ. The Ten Commandments are thrown out the window, essentially. They might agree that you shouldn't kill, or you shouldn't steal, or maybe you shouldn't use profanity. But I can tell you, when it gets to the matter of the Seventh Commandment and the Fourth Commandment, that's another matter altogether. And they have denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So they have turned it into lasciviousness, all right. License to do evil. That's what lasciviousness essentially means. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 10. 2 Peter 2, verse 10. Here it talks about these people. And it says, they are those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They don't want anybody telling them what to do. In fact, when it comes to the laws of the land, the only reason they obey them is because if they get caught, the penalty isn't going to be worth it. When it comes to God, they don't pay that much attention because he's not here rapping them on the knuckles when they get out of line. Yes, they walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They're presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. You know, one of the great things that's wrong with our whole political system is when you have a population choosing the president, then when one party is vying against the other, the kind of accusations and disrespect toward the office of the president is just outrageous. Now, how's God going to deal with that when he returns? Is he going to let the Republicans say what they want and the Democrats say what they want? Well, the fact is there won't be any Democrats and Republicans. That whole system's coming to an end. And people are not going to stand up and make their voice out their opinions and criticize God or anything he says or does. Our whole society is in such a habit of that. The Bible says you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. Oh, you listen to the things emanating from these politicians and from the media and from the reporters and the press. And verses 18 and 19. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, oh, I can tell you, some of them can really sound good. You listen to them. I've listened to them, you know, and you get done, you think, boy, that was really good, but now what the world did he say? Great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through wantonness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error, while they promise them liberty. Oh, you don't have to. Just believe. Accept Jesus Christ. He lived a righteous life in your stead. And if you accept him, his righteousness applies to you. That's exactly what their tack is. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. He's a slave to it. So we see here what the warnings are. Now in 1 John 2, verse 6, we read this. Here's the difference. See, here's these lawless Christians who profess Christianity, and yet they have turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. And we read here, he who says he abides in him. Oh, you call yourself a Christian. Well, let me tell you something. Calling yourself a Christian doesn't necessarily make you a Christian at all. You're only a Christian if you do what this says right here. He who says he abides in him ought himself also so to walk just as he walked. Now, what does the Church of God base its beliefs on? What happened in the 3rd and 4th and 5th and 6th centuries? We had a Greek teacher at the college years ago, and he was really an implant. And he came up with some of the weirdest notions and ideas you ever heard in your life. And he said, you cannot judge your faith or base your faith on what was taught in the Gospels or in the New Testament writings of Paul. You have to go by what was done after that. We don't base our beliefs on those things. We base our beliefs on what we read in the Gospels and what we find in the book of Acts and what we find in the writings of Paul. Not these heretical notions that began to come on the scene toward the end of the first century and continued for 300 or 400 years until what we have today is some kind of a confused state that's called Christian. Literally reeking with paganism and Gnostic concepts and Hellenism. That's what modern religion, so-called Christianity, is today. So we have to walk as he walked. And if you read the Gospels, you see how Jesus walked. If you read the book of Acts, you see how Paul and the apostles walked. And if you read Paul's epistles, you see how he walked and what he taught. Not as what is called Christianity today. 1 Peter 2, verse number 21, remember? He set an example that we should follow in his steps. In that particular context, it's talking about his suffering, but it isn't just limited to that. And we walk in his steps. Galatians 5, verse number 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Now, what would Paul be talking about here? What is the issue here in the book of Galatians? Judaizers that were trying to get the Gentile converts up there to accept the whole law of Moses, including the sacrificial system. And Paul is saying, we have not been called into that. You, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. And that's what people have done, these lawless Christians have done. They've twisted it around and used it as an opportunity to fulfill the lust of the flesh while still calling themselves Christians. 2 Timothy 1, verse number 9. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. These are both aorist, in case here in the case of the word saved, in the case of the word called. It's not the past in the Greek, it's aorist. And that is a statement of fact without any time relationship. So you can find that in all kinds of modern scholars recognize that and state that repeatedly. It's not the past tense. But because these translators didn't have access to a proper understanding of it, and it seemed to them that this was a viewpoint for a number of years that it talks about the indefinite past. It is neither. A better translation would be, he who saves us or saves us and calls us with a holy calling. Just this fact. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Ah, there's that word grace again, isn't it? What'd they do? They twisted it and turned it into lasciviousness by saying it gives you a license to pretty well do what you want to do as long as you call yourself a Christian and, quote, accept Christ, unquote. A lot more to accepting Christ than just accepting his person. Romans 6, verse 1, that's why Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, or certainly not. So this notion that grace allows you to do anything you want is absolutely false. Now let's just notice a couple of texts here, because this puts it in a time setting of the days in which we live. And certainly is applicable. This is 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. Well, let's pick it up in verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Meaning holding on to. They won't hold on to it. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers and will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. There are people that I once knew quite well and now keep Christmas. Is that a fable? You bet it is. In fact, I have a fellow who just lives across the street, his kitty catter for me, who is a member of the Church of God for a number of years. And now he has a Christmas tree. First Timothy 4, verse 1. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times. And the word some there, that's a rather poor translation. It should be certain. And you know what that implies? That implies somebody that's got clout. I'll say they did. They led a whole church astray. They will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. I should say so. I should say so. And then they began to come up with these various ideas, hindering marriage. Certainly, I think, is a more accurate meaning based on what we see going on ever since this apostasy setting in the 70s. And commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. I won't go into that because that's a separate topic. So that pretty well covers what I want to say about this category here of the lawless Christian. In other words, we have these rightists, so far right that they're out of the ballpark. And we got these leftists that's so far left, they're out of the ballpark. Now let's look at the ones that really count, the true Christians. Now, what's the tendency of true Christians? Well, it's certainly toward obedience and reliance on God. Maybe I should emphasize the reliance on God part, because that's what we all need. Appreciation for God and love for God and the brethren. That's a mark of a true Christian. Now, that's just a general sense. Now, let's notice here John 3, verse 16 again. I've mentioned John 3, 17, but let's notice John 3, 16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever believes in him. Now, we'll get to this moment of belief here in a moment. Because people have the idea that if you just accept his person, you don't understand what he stands for, what he taught, but somehow or other this magic word, I believe, is going to put you in right standing with God, is a great deception. In fact, it says very plainly here in the Bible, there are going to be a number of people who have met this requirement as a true Christian and will be in God's kingdom. Let's all hope and pray we all are in that category. Notice Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb comes, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Righteous acts. Then he said to me, Right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's the true Christians who enter God's kingdom. So there are those in that category. You know what I'm really talking about? I'm talking about people who have a sense of balance. They don't go to one extreme or the other. They recognize where Christ fits in the picture and where they fit in the picture according to Christ. Now, here's what Paul could say. Here's a good summary statement in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. And I'll cover this a little bit more as we proceed here. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's the true Christian. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. Free, undeserved, unmerited pardon based on repentance. For if righteousness comes through the law, this is the thing that these Jews could not seem to give up. I'll tell you what forced them to give it up, although they haven't really forced it to give it up to this day, but that's when God sent the Romans in there and destroyed that temple and tore it down and nothing was left. They had no religious center anymore. If righteousness comes through the law, if you can gain it by that means, Christ has died in vain. You can't have it in that way. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't obey God and keep the law. But that's not what justifies you, and that's not what's going to save you. Because, you see, sin, the Bible very well and clearly defines, is the transgression of the law. You can't repent of sin and then turn right around, accept Christ, and then go right back sinning again. What do we read here in James? James chapter 2, verse number 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? They go hand in hand. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? See, that's love toward your fellow man. Thus also faith, by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, how many people are there in this world today who have dead faith? Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there's one God, you do well. Even the devils believe and tremble. So you can profess God, you can believe in Christ all right, but if you don't have any works, it's a dead faith. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? That's the kind of faith that a lot of people have today. There better be works with it. But as I'm going to point out, that takes some help. That's the difference between people who try to be legalists and do it on their own and someone who truly is a Christian. Because I can tell you, if you have a right spirit toward God and you understand the importance of God and the Spirit of God in this, you're going to be a humble person because you're going to see very plainly you can't do it on your own. Romans 3, verse number 25. Here we're talking about Christ Jesus. Paul refers to him in the previous verse, and he says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Somebody that paid the sacrificial price. Through faith. To demonstrate his righteousness because of his forbearance. Listen very carefully now to the remainder of this verse. This is extremely important. For his forbearance. God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Past sins. That's what's passed over. Now, can you sin afterwards? Sure you can. But what does God say? We have a propitiation, even Jesus Christ. And if we come and confess those sins, he is just and faithful to forgive us all our sins. Read it in John. The letters of John. So there is forgiveness. But you see, there's a big difference between someone. Let me ask you this question, folks. How many of you sitting in this room here today would like to go back and live the way you were before you had any knowledge of the truth? You want that? Now, you tell me you haven't made progress. Big difference, isn't there? You bet. So it's sins that are past. That's what you've been forgiven of. That's why it is so contradictory to assume that you've lived a life full of sin in times past and now you accept Jesus Christ and then you can just turn around and go ahead and continue living that lifestyle. Somehow you're saved now because his righteousness was applied to you. His righteousness was not applied to you. His death was applied to you. Righteousness comes by means of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Galatians 1, verse 4. You see, we read about Jesus Christ in the previous verse, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. It was pretty bad during the time of Rome. I can tell you that Roman Empire was the most oppressive, brutal military and political machine that ever existed. Well, I don't know if it compared to Hitler and Stalin and some of these Chinese over there, but I can tell you it was plenty bad. As long as you paid your taxes and didn't break laws, you got along fine. But what if you showed a little resistance? Nobody could stand up against those Roman legions. They were so well trained and disciplined that it was just, if you got into a war with those legions, it was just too bad for you. So as we read here, he came to deliver us. That's the difference between what we once were and what we are today. We've been delivered. Let's appreciate it. And let's not marginalize it in any manner. It is important. Romans 6, verses 4 through 6. Here's what happens. Let's pick it up in verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? That is in union with his death. Not the same death he died, but in union with that same requirement. Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death. Now, I've never been so unfortunate to run across a dead human body lying out just partially covered with dirt. If you're going to baptize somebody or you're going to bury somebody, would you go out and dig a little shallow grave a few inches deep and then throw a few shovelfuls of dirt on his head and he's buried? Why do they baptize people that way today? Sprinkle a little water on their foreheads as infants. Baptism is a burial. That's why if you're going to be baptized, you have to be immersed under the water because it signifies a death and a burial. So as we read here, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So we come up out of that watery grave and it symbolizes a resurrected new form of life. That's a slow process. It's a lifetime struggle. But you can't even begin that without that baptism. But that baptism has to be predicated on something, which I'll explain in just a moment. So, as he said this, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So, as Christ was resurrected, the first of the first fruits, then the saints will be resurrected. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, or rendered inoperative. In other words, it's still there. But it no longer has the power and the control that your nature once had over you. So, that the body of sin might be rendered inoperative, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin. You know what cigarette smokers are? They're slaves to sin. Try to convince them that cigarette smoking is going to cause a lot of damage and harm to them. Somebody's a dedicated cigarette smoker, what are they going to say? Like the Bible says, a fool can give you 7 more reasons than a wise man. And that's what you'll hear out of them. They get very defensive. They don't like to be corrected. And they don't like to know that the number one cause of lung cancer in this nation is cigarette smoking. That's just an example. There are a lot of habitual sins that people get into that are plenty bad, over which they have no control. We should no longer be slaves to sin. And Romans 8, verses 2 and 3. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You know, there's a law that God has set in motion. There's a law of sin and death, and there's a law of the Spirit. And when one receives the Holy Spirit, the law of the Spirit is what begins to take control. So, we read here, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That no longer has a claim over you. But it's like I said here. Whether one receives that Holy Spirit or not is conditional. You don't receive the Holy Spirit just because you accept Jesus Christ. Here's what we read in Acts 2, verse 38. What's required? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, what do we mean by the word repent? I tell you, it means to be sorry for the things we've done that are wrong. What are the things we've done wrong? We've sinned, haven't we? What is sin? Sin is a transgression of the law. When we realize we've done wrong in breaking and violating that law, and we repent of that. And what does repent mean? It means we have a change of heart and mind. We turn around and go the other way. And that requires some real regret, some honest, sincere regret and sorrow. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And then what? You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what it's predicated on. And that Holy Spirit gives us the power to live God's way. Perfectly? No. Big difference, however, between habitually sinning and just on some occasion slipping. Now, if you're just slipping constantly, and it is a lifestyle and a habit to you, then I'd say something's seriously wrong. You need to take a very close look in that spiritual mirror. Colossians 3, verse 3. You died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So Christ now is dominating, the Spirit of God in Christ is now dominating your thinking and your reasoning. And I'll tell you this, if you realize the importance of it, you'll be teaching your children these things, day and night, as the Bible says. They won't have to grow up and learn and suffer some of the things we have. 2 Corinthians 4:11. 2 Corinthians 4:11. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life, this is what I want to emphasize, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So you see the difference? That's a true Christian. That's not a legalized Christian, and that's not a lawless Christian. That's a true Christian. And those are the ones who will make it into God's kingdom.